Let us pray. So, Lord, as we are before you and opening the scripture together, we pray again, Lord, that you would give us in this hour that portion that you've prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. We want to look into the eternals. We want to know spiritual things. We don't want to live by the sight of our eyes, but we want to live by your word, by the revelation of the Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us and that you would grant us that fellowship with yourself in your word, so that we grow and we know and we stand and we're faithful through to the end. So we commit our time to you and pray that all of us, from the oldest to the youngest, could receive our portion today. We ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Well, we are reading Hebrews, and we have come to chapter 4. We're in chapter 4. And we've talked about chapter 4 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 as kind of one topic. And we talked about that over previous weeks, but we're still in chapter 4 because we just want to look at the last few verses of that chapter and make sure that we've understood and benefited from what's already been written. So how are we going to do it? We're going to first of all look at where we're up to, which is like quick revision to give us the context of where we are. And then we have to ask this question, what is a high priest? Because it is simple for the writer of the Hebrews to make a reference to the high priest, and he's writing to Jewish or Hebrew believers, and they understood a lot about the high priest, but generally we don't have that much of a concept of what a high priest is or what a high priest means. So we need to look at that. And then we need to ask the question, make the statement, why we can enter this rest which is being spoken about in these few chapters. So first of all, let's look at where we're up to. We began, or chapter 4 begins with this verse, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. And the context of this is that he, in the previous chapter, has been speaking about the people of God who failed to enter God's rest, who failed to reach the destination to which they were called. So the reason for this, therefore, is because some failed. Some of the people of God in the Old Covenant failed to enter that rest. So he says, if that's true, then we also, having this promise, the promise hasn't yet been fulfilled. It wasn't fulfilled in the Old Testament when Israel entered the land of Canaan, which was called his rest, God's rest. That wasn't the fulfillment of the promise. That was a picture of the fulfillment of the promise. But we, as we know in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, we read that in Psalm 95, David writes, today, if you will hear his voice, making it clear that that promise to enter his rest wasn't fulfilled back then. And what the writer of the Hebrews has shown us is that it's relevant for us. Today means right now. It means today. Today, if you will hear his voice, or if you will heed his voice, not just simply a matter of hearing, but heeding, listening to, you know, coming to that place where you say, ah, I get it. Now I get it. You've heard his voice. But he says, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have come short of it. Now, what's our attitude? He says we ought to fear. We ought to take this deadly seriously. What's our attitude? Do you fear? I remember, I think it was Billy Graham, was asked once, what did he fear most? And he said the thing that he most feared was dishonoring the Lord. That was the thing that he most feared and motivated him. So for us also, how much does it matter to us that we go the full distance, that we do enter in to all that the Lord has called us to? So the writer of the Hebrews says we ought to fear. This ought to be very important to us. This ought to really matter. We can't be those people who say, I'm saved. You know, I believed some years ago, I made some decision, I got baptized, all good. Now I just enjoy life. That's not the attitude. That's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that you have come out of slavery by the blood of a lamb in order that you might be brought in to something that is described in the Old Testament in its picture form as a land that flows with milk and honey. So we remember that historical background, that when he's been talking about coming out of Egypt and entering the land, this is the Old Testament picture of rest, of entering that place of rest, that inheritance. And we talked previously about how this is a picture of a New Testament reality, that we have come out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of the world, by the death of Christ. We have been saved by the blood of the Lamb of God. But we have been saved in order to be brought in to something that is really wonderful, the fullness of life in Christ, life in the Spirit, life that honors God, life that ministers to God. That is the glory to which we've been called. And we are partaking now, we are called to partake now of the life that we will have forever in his presence. Remember, we talked previously about, I have entered the kingdom of God now by my submitting to the Lord, by my believing him and obeying him. I've entered into the kingdom. And when I die and leave this world, I shall be in his presence, same kingdom. He is my Lord now, he will be my Lord then. He is my life now, he will be my life then. Heaven has begun in the hearts of God's people. And this is what we are called to pursue. And in pursuing this, we are being equipped and prepared for the eternal ages. When you get saved, you go to school. And the school that you've just been enrolled in is the school of Christ. He is now teaching you, training you, preparing you for that age to come. So, what went wrong in the Old Testament, in this picture? What went wrong? In Numbers chapter 13, we're told the story of the slaves who went into the land. And when they, the spies who went into the land. And when they came back, they said the land is as God said it was. It's extremely good. But there are giants in the land. There are walled cities. The people are strong and powerful. We can't go there. We can't inherit that. You're dreaming to think that you could live that sort of life. That's what they're saying. But we remember that there were two men, Joshua and Caleb, in whom was a different spirit, and we might say a spirit of faith. They believed God. And their answer was, no, we can go up and possess it. Why? Because we are strong? No. Because those cities are not walled and strong and the people are not big and powerful? No. It was going to be a battle, but it's God's will that we go up, and therefore we can. That's what he was saying. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us. It's his promise. So when we look at this, what went wrong in the Old Testament, they didn't believe God. And what can go wrong with us when we see that we are called to a spiritual life, to an overcoming life, to a rich and fruitful life? What can go wrong with us is we say, well, some people can live that way, but I'm not one of those people. I'm just an ordinary Christian. I'm just a humble Christian, the humble Christian who doesn't believe God and who doesn't obey the calling with which they're called. Now, that's not the humility that we're called to. We're called to something much more than that, a boldness that believes God and gets hold of his promise. Anything that God promises, he can give. Can you live an overcoming life? Can you live a triumphant life? The answer is yes. But you say, you don't know me, you don't know my weaknesses, you don't know my failings, you don't know my history, you don't know my circumstances. Well, that may be true, but God does. And there are giants in the land, there are difficulties, there are great and walled cities, so to speak. How can we ever take them? But the answer is, God is with you. It's his will to bring you into that land. And all of us should settle it in our hearts. Even if no one else goes, I'm going. Even if nobody else wants to go the whole way, I'm going to go the whole way. God helping me, I will. I will not let up. I will not compromise. I will not turn back. God helping me, I will get there. He will bring me in. I throw myself upon his mercy, upon his grace, and upon his power. And he can bring me in. But then the question is, you know, all this was about entering his rest, and do we really understand what his rest is? And we were told in verse 10 of chapter 4, he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his own works as God did from his. And we simply say, do we understand that? Why, if we enter God's rest, do we cease from our own works? What's the reason for that? So we talked a lot about that last time. What is his rest? Chapter 3 and chapter 4 are all about entering his rest. What is his rest? Well, it's not a rest. I need a rest. I'm tired. Let me put my feet up. That's not what it's talking about. When God rests, he doesn't rest because he's tired. He rests because he's finished what he was doing. He's finished his work. So when we think of God's rest, we immediately think of something that has been finished. And so when we enter his rest for us is entering into his finished work, or benefiting from, or partaking of, or participating in his finished work. We can see that so plainly with Adam, can't we? When Adam is created, his first full day is the day of rest, the Sabbath day. The creation is finished, and Adam can wander about and enjoy it. He enjoys God's finished work. And when we come to Christ, we don't do anything to save ourselves. It's his work. He died for us. and he rose again for us. And we participate in his death and resurrection. We share in his finished work. So we see in that we are entering into something that he has done. And we can see that Sabbath day there. You know, in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment is keep the Sabbath day. You think, why is that in the Ten Commandments? That's in the Ten Commandments because in the Sabbath day is a picture of the only way that we can have a relationship with God, by entering into his finished work. We cannot be righteous and therefore please God. Our righteousness is filthy rags. It's nothing, less than nothing. That won't get us there. It's only the death of Christ, his work, his finished work. On the cross he declared, it is finished, it is done, it is perfect, it is accomplished. He bore our sins. But all this has been also, as the writer has been talking about the rest, he's also been mentioning the high priest. And we're not Jewish. We don't know much about the high priest. So we need to learn a few basic things about what a high priest is in order to appreciate. In the end of this chapter, in the end of chapter 4, he refers for the third time to the great high priest. And we're going to talk a lot about the high priest as we go through Hebrews. He's got a lot to say about the high priest. But we need to learn some introductory things, so to speak. Since then we have a great high priest. And the response of most of us will be, So, yes, what does that mean? So how do we tackle this? What is a high priest? Well, what we're going to do is look at, first of all, the clothing of the high priest. Because when God at Mount Sinai told Moses that there needs to be a high priest, he told him how the high priest would be dressed. And he described the dress or the clothing of the high priest as for glory and beauty. The glory and beauty is not earthly but spiritual. And this high priest was representing Christ. He was a picture, he is a picture of Christ. And so when we look at the clothing of the high priest, we are seeing messages from God in picture form of the nature and the work of the high priest, of Christ Jesus, the true high priest. So when we look back into the Old Testament, we can learn lessons. We can see something of Christ and God's thought concerning the Lord Jesus. Now, we're not going to look at all of the clothing of the high priest. We're just going to look at two things today. This is a picture of the high priest and the high priest's clothing. It's one of many pictures. In the Bible, we have a description of the clothing, but the description is not sufficiently complete for us to have an accurate picture. So if you go to Google and you look up the high priest and you look at pictures, you'll find all different sorts of pictures. People guessing in different ways these clothes might have, how they might have looked. You know, whether this robe went all the way down or whether it only went halfway down, and we don't know exactly the pattern and things like that. We don't need to know all that to see to get the value from the picture. But we can't really have an accurate picture of what the high priest looked like. So this is one picture that I've chosen, and we can use this, but as I said, you can find other pictures where the clothing will be slightly different. So what we're going to look at is two things. First of all, the onyx stones, and I'll go into detail about that in a moment. And then we're going to look at the breastplate, that square breastplate on the chest of the high priest. And after that, we just have a quick look at the Day of Atonement, which was the most important day for Israel and in the functioning of the high priest. So first of all, the onyx stones. What are these? These are two stones which are upon the shoulders of the high priest. So the Lord said, you shall get two onyx stones and engrave them with the names of the sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Six names were on each stone. And it says, so Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. So when Aaron, the high priest, the first high priest, went into the presence of the Lord wearing these special clothes, on his shoulders were these stones, and on the stones were engraven the names of the children of Israel, the 12 tribes. So the picture is that the people of God were on his shoulders. He carried them before God as a memorial or a reminder. He brought them into the presence of God on his shoulders. He carried them. We hardly need to say much about this as to what this pictures. Think of what is a high priest? This is our question. What is a high priest? Well, here's something about a high priest. He carries on his shoulders the people of God, and he brings them into the presence of God, and they are always there upon his shoulders. He carries them, and all the names are there. Is your name there? If you're God's child, your name is there. That's the picture. My Lord carries me. He is my life. He is my righteousness. He carries me. He brings me before God. I don't come on my own merits. I don't come before God because I'm a nice person. He carries me. It's because of him I am there. So this is one small aspect of the clothing of the high priest, one part of the picture, carried by him, borne upon his shoulders. You know, we think of a couple of references in the scripture, but one of the nicest references is when the Lord told that parable about the shepherd who loses one sheep and leaves the 99 and goes for the one. And when he finds the one, he puts him on his shoulders and he carries him. That's the Saviour. And that's the Saviour and the people of God. He carries them. He bears them up. He rescues them. This is one small part. Oh, those stones were set in gold. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. And the breastplate. The breastplate has these four rows of stones. And on each stone is the name of one of the tribes of the children of Israel. Each stone is different. There were 12 different precious stones. Each one is different. And on each one was written the name. What does this mean? He's already got the names upon his shoulders. Why are these names on the breastplate as well? 12 different stones and the names written on each stone. This was called a breastplate of judgment. And the reason it was called a breastplate of judgment was not judgment in the sense of condemnation, but judgment in the sense of guidance and wisdom, of decision-making, of knowing God's will, because this breastplate was actually a pocket. It was folded in half so you could drop something into it, like a pocket. And in this pocket, they put two stones called the Urim and the Thummim. And we don't know very much about those stones, but it appears that somehow by these stones, the high priest was able to find the will of God for the children of Israel. So that's why it's called the breastplate of judgment. And it says, so Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. What's the difference between the six names or the 12 names upon the shoulders of the high priest and the 12 names on this breastplate of judgment? He carries us all equally. He guides us all uniquely. Each stone is different. He guides us when it comes to that wisdom and guidance for each one of us. We are all unique. We are all different. And those differences are being illustrated by the different stones. And he bears this upon his heart before the Lord. In other words, this is his purpose. This is where his affection is. This is where his heart is. His heart is with his people, and to guide them and to bring them to glory. Remember the revelation that John had in the book of Revelation. The first thing that he saw, he heard the voice behind him and he turned to see the voice. And when he turned, the first thing he saw was seven golden lampstands. And these lampstands, as we read later, represented the churches, the believers. And then in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. There he is. He is in the midst of the lampstands. That's where his heart is. And his purpose as high priest is to bring many sons to glory, to guide, to train, to equip, to give wisdom to. He bears them on his heart before the Lord continually. So these two elements of the clothing, we haven't talked about the robe and the ephod and all these other things. There's much more there. But in these two things, if we just have these in mind and we say, we hear the writer say, Christ is our high priest. And we say, hallelujah, he carries me. He bears me upon his heart continually. What a privilege. What a delight, what a joy to have such a one as my high priest. And then we come to the Day of Atonement, one of the special days in Israel's calendar. It was the 10th day of the 7th month. And on this day, the high priest entered into the most holy place with an offering for Israel. And this annual event was when Israel was cleansed from all their sin. The high priest alone went into the holy place. There was to be nobody else in the tabernacle when the high priest went in. You could imagine Israel standing outside and all the priesthood standing outside, looking on. And the high priest went in before the Lord on this special day, and he went out of sight. He disappeared inside the tabernacle. Nobody was there. Nobody could see him. And he took the blood of the offering into the most holy place. And it was by that that Israel were cleansed from their sin. Picture yourself standing outside, a Jewish person trembling because of your holy God. Who do you depend upon? You depend upon that high priest. You're totally dependent upon him. You can do nothing. If you go near, you'll die. He alone can go in. And he goes in alone. You depend upon him totally. Christ is our high priest. You want to save yourself? Forget it. There is only one salvation, the high priest. He alone reconciles the people of God to the holy God. No other. And notice that it says that this day is a Sabbath day. It's a Sabbath of rest. Why? Because this is God's work. This is a picture of God acting to reconcile his people to himself. And we are totally dependent upon his work. So this was the Day of Atonement. The picture is just a little bit more amazing. But on this day, only on this day, when the high priest went into the most holy place, he didn't wear those clothing that we saw before. He wore only white. Why would that be? Because when the Lord Jesus came into this world and reconciled us to himself, we didn't see his glory. We didn't see the infinite beauty and glory of the great high priest. We saw one righteous man paying the price for our sins. So this is the Day of Atonement. And when we look at the Day of Atonement, we see how much we depend upon the high priest. We have a great high priest. Hallelujah. He carries us. He guides us, he loves us, he is committed to us, and on him we depend totally. But now we need to move on. Why can we enter his rest? Israel didn't enter his rest, but two men, Joshua and Caleb, were the only ones that came out of Egypt. Of the adult generation that entered, all the rest died in the wilderness. But we can enter. Why can we? How can we be sure of that? Well, this is in these last few verses of chapter 4. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Here is the key. Hold fast. Let us hold fast our confession. And we have already heard that. He has already told us that we are the Christ's house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. And he told us again in verse 14 of chapter 3, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast. To the end. Seems to be a bit of a theme, doesn't it, for this writer? What is our confession? If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Paul says that in Romans. We confess him, we believe in him, we trust in him. It's this faith, he says, that we must hold fast. not just simply in our heads, of course, but living it, confessing Christ, he is my Lord, living that faith. This is to hold fast to our confession. And he warned us earlier in this letter about the opposite of holding fast. And the opposite of holding fast was drifting. Beware, lest you just drift. Oh, I was just busy. And while you were busy, you were drifting. And he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? To neglect, not to pay attention, not to be focused and determined and full of strong intention to follow the Lord is to neglect this salvation. I was just taken up with other things. You neglected. And while you neglected, you were drifting. Let us hold fast our confession. Well, why can we enter his rest? Because we have a great high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Remember the high priest on the Day of Atonement? He disappeared. He went out of sight. And it seems that that is being referred to here. He's passed through the heavens. The Lord disappeared. He went out of sight. He went into the presence of God with the blood of the offering, his own blood, to make reconciliation, to make atonement. The high priest doing his job, reconciling his people. We have such a high priest. And who is our high priest? Look how he's written this. Who is our high priest? Jesus, the man. And we see this word just by itself, Jesus, the man, the Son of God. The carpenter. This is a glorious revelation. Can you imagine seeing that for the first time? Can you imagine being one of those people who knew about the carpenter, the prophet from Nazareth? Yeah, I've heard of him. It is he. He is the high priest. You mean the carpenter? Jesus, the Son of God, ascended into the heavens. This is the one who is our high priest. Jesus, the man who knows what it is to live in this world. The Son of God, pure, holy, an infinite life. The great offering. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The way he's written it is with a double negative. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize or who is unable to sympathize. We do not have one who is unable, which of course means we do have one who is able. He's written it like that to emphasize it, to make it a strong point. It's not just that he can, but he must and he will. He knows our weaknesses because he shared our weaknesses. He shared human weakness. He didn't come as Superman. He came as ordinary man. And all the weaknesses of humanity that actually are the consequences of our sin, he shared. but without sin. He knows our weaknesses, yet he is apart from sin, a mystery. Paul said in Corinthians, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. We share weakness, all of us. What are our weaknesses? What are some of our weaknesses? We can talk about weaknesses of body and weaknesses of mind. What are the weaknesses of body? Hunger and cold. Remember, the Lord said, don't be anxious about what you're going to eat and what you're going to put on. He knows that this can be so distracting and so something that can so possess us. And hunger and cold. Tiredness, fatigue. And, of course, sickness or injury. All these things we are prone to. This is the lot of all of us. Any of us can be sick at any time. All of us get tired. All of us need to eat. All of us need to be warm enough, and so on and so forth. What about mind? We have difficulty understanding things. We have difficulty understanding scripture often. We have difficulty understanding circumstances and situations. Tedium, boring work, the same thing again and again and again. This is very hard for us to put up with, hard to endure. It's very hard to persevere. And when we're beset with trials and troubles and difficulties, it can really knock us out. I don't know how to cope, so much going on and so much, you know, pressure and stress. These are just some of the weaknesses that we suffer as humanity. These weaknesses are not sins. It's not a sin to be hungry. It's not a sin to be tired. It's not a sin not to understand. It's not a sin to be overwhelmed by circumstances. But what we can say is that all of these weaknesses are opportunities for temptation. You know, I invented a word. You know, some people get hungry, and when they're hungry, they get angry. So I invented the word hangry. It means hungry because you're angry. We also get hungry. We get angry when we get tired. You know the old story, I'm tired, therefore cranky. All of these weaknesses can easily give rise to sin. The Lord Jesus knows all these weaknesses and many more. And the temptation to yield to these weaknesses and sin was something that he knew. But temptation is not sin. Of this nature, it's the yielding that is sin. He knows our weakness. He knows how difficult it is for us to be consistent and persevering. He knows how difficult it is for us to rise above tiredness. He knows how difficult it is for us to be able to control ourselves when we feel confused or overwhelmed, and not to lash out or to indulge ourselves in some sinful thing. He understands that. He knows. This is our great high priest. He knows our weaknesses. We can hold fast because we have a great high priest who knows our weaknesses, who's lived this life. Well, you might say, yes, that's true, but what about sin? What about sin that's in my heart? What about that spirit of rebellion that's there? That wasn't in Christ. And that's quite true. But as the children of God, we have already confronted that sin that's in us. I don't say we've overcome it, but we've confronted it. And we've already made our choice in regard to that. And our choice is to lay it down, not to let it reign in us. So we have to deal with our sinfulness. But we have a great high priest. And there are so many occasions when it's not that sinfulness that's the problem, but it's simply our weakness that gets hooked into. Our high priest can carry us through. Therefore, he says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us come boldly. That means confidently. It doesn't mean that we come without reverence. It doesn't mean that we come without awe. This boldness isn't that we start treating God like he's just our buddy. No, no, no. But it's confidence in his grace. Paul said to Timothy, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. You know his love. You know his goodness. Be strong in there, in that. Avail yourself of that. Don't deny yourself that. Don't let yourself come under condemnation. Don't go around moping and grumbling and complaining, oh, I'm a failure, I'm no good, I can't. Be strong in the grace. Believe his goodness. That's what he's saying. We come boldly, we come confidently, not in confidence in ourselves, but confidence in him. Who can come confidently? Anyone. Does anybody here say, I can't? You can. It's not about you, it's about him. Confidence in him. He carries you upon his shoulders, he bears you upon his heart. He expects us to depend totally upon him. To find mercy, that is, we find in him a soft heart, compassion. This is practical. You go to the Lord when you've sinned. You go to the Lord when you've failed. You go to the Lord when you're condemning yourself. What do you find? You'll find compassion. You'll find, I know, I understand. I'm here for you. This is the open door, that we may receive mercy and that we might find grace to help in time of need. The time of need is the right time. It's timely help. It's help just when you need it. We have to stand. We have to be a bit bold when we follow the Lord. We have to be a bit like Peter when the Lord said, come, and Peter got out of the boat. He didn't have any guarantee when he got out of the boat that he'd be held up. But there was help. he was held up. And the compassionate one didn't let him drown either when he failed, but he was there for him. That verse again in Corinthians, there's no temptation taken you which, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. But the great high priest is faithful. That the throne of God to you is a throne of grace, goodness, mercy, and love. And it's a throne to which we can draw near with great confidence. Where have we come to? We began, there's a promise. Let us fear lest any should come short of it. Well, need we come short of it? Will we come short of it? Must we come short of it? Absolutely not. There is a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, and because of him, we need not come short. We can overcome, all of us. Therefore, because of him, let us come boldly, each one of us, day by day, in every situation, no matter how you feel, no matter what's happened, let us come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have no excuse. True? We have no excuse. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. And let's come together to the throne of grace. Let's overcome together. Let's encourage one another and build up one another and help each other, remind each other. Why are you down? Don't you know? You have a great high priest. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you that you would make these things very real in our hearts and make us to be bold, strong in the grace that's in the Lord Jesus, confident because of him, our matchless Saviour, our perfect High Priest, the glorious Son of God. Lord, do your work, glorify yourself in your people. Have joy in your people. Have rest amongst your people. We ask this in Jesus' precious name.